Well, good morning, everybody. I hold here in my hands a copy of an article that appeared in the Friday morning edition of the New York Times, page A22. Some of you may have heard this. If not, I will make sure that you are familiar with it. The article reads like this: "The thief who snatched a buckle-covered bag from a young woman with a glossy black ponytail and designer sunglasses on Thursday afternoon in Queens might have thought it would be an easy crime. He most likely did not expect the firefighter who came sprinting after him, throwing him off balance, or the two strapping church missionaries, young men visiting from North Carolina, who hurtled into the fray and tackled him to the ground. One missionary, Andre Agambi, 19, a student at Duke University, had spent the day on the plaza with his church group peers from Durham, reading the Bible and chatting with passersby about God. We were sitting right there, so I just jumped up and threw him to the ground," he said. Mr. Agambi, who pounced on the man along with Mark Haywood, 21, from the church group, same church group, said he had glimpsed something polished and brown in the pocket of the man's cargo pants. "He started slowly reaching for his pocket," Mr. Agambi said. "By the time I thought about it, he grabbed the gun, pointed it at someone who was behind him, lifted it up, and shot it and ran. Within 10 minutes, the police had roped off the area. On the trash-strewn plaza, which had been cleared of people, behind a barricade of yellow caution tape, a bullet hole and the shooter's navy baseball cap were all that remained. And the young missionaries. Their arms around each other in a prayer circle, they stood by as their two friends were taken aside for questioning by detectives. With an almost eerie level of calm, each of the young people gave thanks to God. If anything had happened to Andre or Mark, they would be going to heaven, and they would be rejoicing with our Lord because they know Christ as their Savior," said Catherine Batchelor, 18, who was traveling with her peers on an eight-week mission trip from the Summit Church, a Southern Baptist church in Durham, North Carolina. Her voice trembled. "It's just a beautiful thing," she said. Local residents and shop owners were far less stoic, but the missionaries were still cheerful, even as some climbed into a patrol van for more questioning at the precinct. As they headed out, the two young men joked about the tense phone calls they would inevitably be making to their parents that night. "What did you do today?" Mr. Agambi said, pantomiming the phone call. "Hung out, chased some guy, almost got shot, shared the gospel." New York Times, Friday edition, isn't that? Isn't that awesome? I am not sure that was on the application that they signed for the mission trip, but let's just say this. This is what some of our college students are doing for their summer Serve RDU mission project, all right? What are you doing? Was that a nice transition? We set aside this week, July 11th through 14th, just to take some time to be able to put on display the love of Christ for our community. I've told you this a lot before, but we feel like our mission at this church is to make the invisible kingdom of God visible in our community. That doesn't normally include playing the role of Batman in New York City, but it's just whatever way that we can get out and we can show the love of Christ. It's pretty bold what we ask. I understand that. We ask you, if you would, to take off at least one day of work, maybe two, sometime during that week where you can be a part of one of these many projects that we have going on. We have them literally at all times of the week in all parts of the triangle, and we want every person who considers this church to be their home, whether you are officially a member or not, we want you to be involved in putting the invisible kingdom of God on display during that week. We have provided a lot of great projects for you, and we will do our best to not let you get shot. That is our commitment to you, okay? Several years ago, I was playing a game of pickup basketball at a local basketball court. I was playing a game called 21, just a one-on-one game with a guy, and the guy was, to say the least, he's a pretty rough character. He had a long ponytail, came down to the small of his back. He had so many tattoos on his face that I honestly did not know what the original color of his skin was. He had so many piercings in his face, he looked like he'd fallen headfirst into a tackle box. He cursed every other word. It seemed like every word that came out of his mouth or every sentence needed a few expletives before it made sense to him. he bragged the entire time about girls that he was sleeping with. Now, this is not to say that I have anything against guys with ponytails or tattoos or piercings. That's not the point of that. But just to say that this guy did not fit the profile of a normal church person. If you're going to think profile of the unchurched, this guy would be pretty much what you would think about. And so about halfway through the game, I started to share my testimony with him about how I'd come to Christ the way you would share it with somebody who's never been in church before. And about three sentences into my story, he stops, he grabs the basketball, and he says, "Dude, are you trying to witness to me?" And it threw me off a little bit, first of all, that he just knew the word witness. You know, I was like, well, that's a church word. How do you know that thing? And he goes, "You're trying to witness to me." He says, "Bro, that is so awesome." He says, "Nobody's tried to witness to me in several years." He goes, "This is the first time." He said, "I guess I don't look the part anymore." He said, "Well, let me tell you a little bit about my background." He said, "I grew up in a church, going with my grandmother to church." And he said, "I went to vacation Bible schools, and I was always in church." He said, "When I was 14 years old, I went to a middle school student camp." He said, "And man, that preacher got up there, and he preached a killer sermon. And I was so convicted about my sin, and I came forward at the response time, and I prayed, and I asked Jesus to come into my heart." He said, "Man, I must have cried 1,000 tears." He said, I got baptized at the end of the week. I started to read my Bible every day. I started a FCA group on my school campus. He said, "I started going to youth group all the time. I went on mission trips. I memorized verses. I even led two of my friends to Christ the first 2 years after I became a Christian." He said, "Then I hit my 16th year of high school, or 16th year of high school. 16th year when I was in high school." He said, and his words were, "I discovered sex." He said, "I discovered sex, and I decided I like sex, and I didn't want God telling me when I could have sex and when I couldn't have sex." He said, "So I decided to put my relationship with God on hold for a little while." He said, "And that kind of went all the way through college. And then when I got to college," he said, "I just decided I didn't believe in God anymore, period." He said, "You know," he said, "be honest with you," he says, "the reason I probably started to believe that God didn't exist is because I didn't want him to exist." He says, "But, you know, however, now," he says, "I don't even believe there's a God." He says, "I live however I want." He said, "That is such a faint and distant memory for me." He said, "But here is what is awesome." He said, "I was raised," he says, "the church that I was saved in was a Southern Baptist church." He said, "And they have this doctrine called eternal security, which believes that once you've been saved, you're always saved." He said, and he looked at me, he said, aren't you a Baptist?" You know, awkward silence for me. And I didn't say anything. He said, "I think I remember you, you know, something like the church you go to is a Baptist church." He said, "So here's what's awesome." He goes, "Even if you're right, even if there is a God, and even if Jesus is the only way, I'm still covered." He said, "Because I got saved." He says, "Clearly I meant it because I prayed this really sincere prayer and I was a Jesus freak for like 2 years." He said, "So even if you're right and there is a God and I'm wrong, I'm still okay. I'm still covered." Isn't that awesome? And he takes a basketball, he throws it to me, and he's like, "It's your shot." Now, what do you say back to a person like that? What do you say? I mean, just for the record, I do believe the Bible teaches eternal security. And here he had prayed to ask Jesus into his heart. All indications were that he was sincere. He showed immediate fruit, getting excited about Jesus, getting busy for him. Like I said, I believe the Bible teaches eternal security. I'll show you that here in just a minute. So was he right? Was he right? Can he, because he made a decision at some point in the past, live with the assurance that he is saved forever, regardless of how he lives now? We're going to look at a passage of Scripture today that addresses that very question. It is Hebrews chapter 6. So if you have your Bible, I would invite you to take it out and open it to Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6, as you're turning there, let me first explain to you why it is that I do believe in what Christian theologians call eternal security, which is, again, the idea that once you've been saved by Christ, you are saved forever. Here's why I believe that. John chapter 6, verse 37. I'm going to give you a couple of verses here. You may just jot the references down. You can study them more in depth later. John 6, 37, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will," what's that next word, church? Never. One person responded just now. One person. This one right here. I thank you very much for you, okay? Would you stand up for a minute? Just stand up. Everyone should be like this woman right here. Thank you very much. You can sit back down. "All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never." What? Seriously, do you think I was pointing to them like I just wanted them? The whole side didn't respond. What is, am I invisible? Am I talking? Is my words coming out? All right, let's go try this one more time. All the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will.
Never.
That's a lot better. Never cast out. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise all of them up on the last day. All that the Father gives to Jesus will come. All that come are saved. None of them are lost. All right? John 10, 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Jesus gives his sheep eternal life, he says here, and they never perish. And the enemy, try as he may, not even the enemy can snatch them all from the hand of Jesus. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Again, there is not one shred of room for anybody to be lost in that chain. He doesn't say some of those he predestined, he went on to justify, and then some of them he glorified. Like, you know, God's got a pretty good recidivism rate, and once he, you know, he starts the process, he's got like 90% that he, no, he says all of them. Once God puts you on that train, you never get off. The conductor makes sure that you make it all the way to the station. So all those he predestined and called, they're the ones he justified, and all the ones he justified, they're the ones that he glorified. That's why I believe in eternal security. But with that knowledge, knowing that we believe that, knowing that I believe that, I want us to read a warning in Hebrews 6 that seems, on the surface at least, like it's like it's saying the opposite. Hebrews 6, verse 4. For it is impossible in the case of those who have been once enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it's impossible to restore them again to repentance, since they're crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Now, before we unpack that verse or that set of verses, let's make sure that you understand the context, because it always helps whenever you're interpreting any verse to know the context of that verse, or like we say around here, a text without a context becomes a pretext, which means you're just making up stuff that you want it to say. All right, last week, here's the context. Last week I told you that the author of Hebrews brings up in chapter 5 of Hebrews a pretty obscure Old Testament prophet by the name of Melchizedek. That's right. And right after he brings him up, remember I told you that the author seems to get hacked off, that the people he's writing to don't already understand this stuff about Melchizedek? I mean, after all, these are Hebrew people. The Old Testament had been written in their language. They were the ones that were supposed to not only understand it, they were supposed to teach the rest of the world that. You're like, how do you know it's written to Hebrew people? Because the name is Hebrews. That's how we know, all right? So they were supposed to understand it. They were supposed to teach it to everybody else. And here, they don't even understand their own Bible. And so he gets really hacked off at these people, and he goes off on this rant, starting in verse 11, chapter 5, about this, Melchizedek. We got much to say, and it's hard to explain, since you people have become so dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need somebody to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. Then he starts talking about the difference between milk and meat. And he says to them that by this point in their lives, they really ought to be eating spiritual meat, but they still need to be bottle-fed milk. You know, when you're an infant, all you get is milk and pureed food. But if you're 15 years old and your mom's still cutting up your hot dog for you, or you're still nursing at 15, right? I mean, that's creepy. It's okay if you're an infant, but if you're older and you're still doing that, there's a problem. And he's like, you know, here you are. You're not supposed to be infants anymore. And you're still infants, and you can't even take solid food. We got to keep bottle feeding you milk. So chapter 6, verse 1, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrines of Christ. Go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works or faith toward God, the instructions about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection from the dead, the eternal judgment. Now, real quick, just so you don't misinterpret that, he's not saying that we need to move on from Christ, right? And because I've told you this before, that spiritual growth is never growth beyond Christ. It's always growth deeper into Christ, right? I mean, keep in mind, what he's saying is he wants them to go to Melchizedek to see how he is, how all the Old Testament points to Christ. So he's not talking about going beyond Christ. He's talking about learning to see Christ in everything. You never really grow in maturity beyond the gospel. He's talking about getting beyond the elementary things of the gospel. It's like we say around here, Jesus Christ is not the diving board off of which you jump into the pool of Christianity. Christ is the whole pool. And ultimately, what it means to go deeper spiritually is to go deeper in Christ. So that's not what he's saying. He's like, we just got to get beyond the elementary things, the how you begin in Christ. So he keeps going. Verse 3, this we will do if God permits. So he's going to go back to discussing Melchizedek. That's his point. I'm going to go back and start discussing Melchizedek. But then he says this, verse 4, almost in passing. So it's almost like, like a little mental, what do you call that? Stream of consciousness. Verse 4, for it is impossible in the case of those who've been once enlightened and tasted the heavenly gift and shared in the Holy Spirit, and tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then they've fallen away to restore them again to repentance, since they're crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. All right. Wow. What does that mean? There's a number of problems with those verses. Don't you see it? I mean, first, it sounds like you can lose your salvation. You can fall away. Second, it sounds like if you do lose it, you can never get it back. Impossible to renew them again to repentance. So the first question people ask about this passage is, who's he talking to? Is he talking to saved people or is he talking to unsaved people? And some people say, well, he's got to be talking to unsaved people because truly saved people cannot lose their salvation. Yet, it sure sounds like he's talking about a saved person, doesn't it? I mean, enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, shared in the Holy Spirit, tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. That sounds like a saved person. So is he teaching that people who've been saved can lose their salvation and that if you lose it, you can never get it back? Well, that can be true because there are too many other places in the Bible that teach exactly the opposite from that. When I study the Bible, I start with the assumption that the Bible doesn't contradict itself because I believe that the Bible is written by one author. Yes, 40 different human authors, but one author through all of them. And I believe that one author never contradicts himself. So I start with the assumption that what looks like a contradiction is not a contradiction. And what I will tell you is this. In those places where you see an apparent contradiction in the Bible, those are the places that when you press on them, you'll find that the deepest, richest truth is usually underneath what looks like a contradiction. So I encourage you to press into it. That's what I think you're going to see here. For me, having studied the Bible now for nearly 20 years, I will tell you that discovering the Bible to me is like discovering a huge body of water. The first thing that you notice when you come up on a body of water is you step in, you're like, oh, it's wet. It's different than the ground I was just walking on. Then if you pick it up in your hands, you see it's pure. Then, if you go out into it, you see it's deep. And then, if you go all the way around it, you see it's all connected. It's all one body of water. It's all the same stuff. Studying the Bible is like that. The first thing that I encountered about the Bible is, wow, this is different. This is the Word of God. And then I encounter it's pure. It does something for my soul. And then I'm like, whoa, it's deeper than I ever thought. And then after I study the Bible, I'm like, it's all interconnected. It's all telling one story. It's the gospel that keeps being put forward everywhere. It's the Holy Spirit speaking from Genesis to Revelation, saying the same thing. So all that to say is I don't think these things contradict. I think what you're going to find is that they harmonize beautifully and show you some unbelievably important stuff about the nature of true faith. So let me give you kind of a thesis statement that if you take notes, and I highly encourage you to take notes, I think statistically I can prove that you're much less likely to go to hell if you take notes than if you don't, all right? So I would encourage you to write this down. This passage does not teach that you can lose your salvation, but it does teach you something important about the nature of saving faith. That is, it endures to the end. This passage does not teach that you can lose your salvation, but it does teach you something very important about the nature of saving faith, namely that it endures to the end. Now, I'm going to make two observations about this passage that, again, I would encourage you to write down. This first one, the actual sentence that I'm going to give you as my first point, might be the longest point I've ever given at the Summit Church. All right, and I know that anybody who's a speech teacher in here will say this is not how you're supposed to, you're supposed to have short, punchy points. I tried to shorten this one and I couldn't, so you're just going to have to deal with it. Number one, the writer is not trying to make a definitive statement about any one person's salvation. He is giving a general pastoral warning to a congregation made up of both genuine and superficial believers. Let me have those guys leave that on the screen there for a minute so you that are taking notes can jot it down. While you're doing that, I'll try to stall. Why don't I read it again? The writer is not trying to make a definitive statement about any one person's salvation. Rather, he is giving a general pastoral warning to a congregation made up of both genuine and superficial believers. See, I believe those words, enlightened, shared in the Holy Spirit, tasted the goodness of God's word, I believe that these are more descriptions of the movement as a whole than they are of any one particular person. As people who are part of this movement, they have all shared, at least in some aspect, in each of those things. You see, in every congregation, including this one, there are people who get caught up in the movement but never really deal with Jesus Christ. They participate externally. They come. They get excited. They learn the songs. They pray a sinner's prayer. They get baptized. They maybe join a small group, maybe even go on a mission trip. But it never represents for them a deep embrace of Jesus Christ. And what the author is saying to them is essentially this: look, if you've seen the glory of Jesus and you've been convinced of the truth of his resurrection, only to return intentionally to the vomit of your sin, what else is there left for me to say? What could possibly be more convincing than Jesus' death and resurrection? What greater argument is there that God could use besides the fact that you, who deserved to go to hell because you had defied the living and almighty God, came and stood in the way of his own justice to take it into his body, was humiliated and tortured for you? If that does not move you, then what else is there left for me to say? You see the analogy he gives in the next verse? Go down to verse 7. Look at this. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, that receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it's worthless, near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. In other words, if you got a piece of ground and you're a farmer, and after you plow the ground, after you fertilize the ground, after you properly seed the ground, and it's watered and the environment is right, if that piece of ground only produces thorns and thistles, then what else do you conclude? But then that piece of ground is worthless and just needs to be thrown away, needs to be cast out. In the same way, he says, right, if after hearing the gospel, only more thorns of rebellion are produced in your heart, what else can God do? What else could I say? He's exasperated, almost bewildered. He's like, what else is there left for me to say? If that doesn't move you, if you can hear the story about God who took on his own wrath for you and that just doesn't move you, he says, there's nothing left I can say. I understand those of you in here who don't really believe the gospel and that's why you walk away. I understand that. Those of you that are in here who are like, yeah, I believe it. Of course I believe that God came and died for my sin. Of course I believe I deserve the wrath of God. Of course I believe that there's one God who created everything and breathed it all into existence and spoke it all with the word of his mouth and holds it up all by the word of his power and holds the molecules of my body together. He was and is to come. And of course I believe that I deserve hell, but God came and was ripped to shreds and humiliated for my sake so that I could be, yeah, I believe all that. It just doesn't move me that much. That's why I come to church about one out of every 3 weeks. That's why, you know, when you make me feel guilty, I throw a little guilt money in the offering plate. That's why, you know, I casually walk with Christ. That doesn't make any sense to me at all. And it doesn't make any sense to the writer either. He's like, what else is there left for God to say? If you believe that and it doesn't move you, the gospel is that you were so bad that Jesus had to die for you. But that he was so loving that he was glad to die for you. And only one of two responses is appropriate to that. For you to walk out in defiant unbelief and say, that's not true. Or for you to fall at your feet, or fall at his feet in abject worship. Only one of those two responses makes any sense at all. So I interpret this passage as the author giving a bewildered general warning to a congregation. A congregation that, like all congregations, like this one, is filled with both genuine and superficial believers. Not a description of one particular person, and he's not attempting to lay out the mechanics of individual salvation. If he were doing that, he might have used different terms. So enlightened, become partakers of the Holy Spirit, taste of the goodness of God's word. These are statements about the movement as a whole, and everyone who has shared in that movement has tasted of those things at least to some degree. That's my first observation about the passage. Here is my second. Number two, in this passage, we see that the faith that saves is the faith that endures to the end. In this passage, we see that the faith that saves is the faith that endures to the end. You see, the Bible teaches that once you've been truly saved, you cannot lose it. But it also teaches that one of the signs of genuine faith is that it endures forever. That's a big theme throughout the book of Hebrews. We've already come across it several times, and it is out of sheer discipline that I have skipped it every time I've come to it because I was saving it for this message. Let me show you a handful of places just in the book of Hebrews where the writer says this. Hebrews 3:14, "For we have come to share in Christ if, what follows that if? If we had a really emotional moment with our grandmother when we were 8 years old at the front of the church where she signed our Bible, cried on it, Billy Graham stamped it, and then we went on a mission trip and vacation Bible school and told some people about Jesus. Is that what it says? No. We have come to share in Christ if we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Hebrews 12:15, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled or destroyed." Bitterness and unforgiveness can grow up in somebody's heart and kill their faith. I've watched that happen several times at this church, and it causes you to fail to obtain the grace of God. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38, "My righteous one, God says, shall live by faith, but if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Then Hebrews chapter 6, the chapter you're in right now, jump down to verse 11. Look at this. Hebrews 6, verse 11. "We desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end." You see that? You will have the full assurance of hope if you endure to the end. You will have the full assurance of hope only if you endure to the end. So on the one hand, I believe that once saved, always saved. But on the other hand, that only those who endure to the end will be saved. And that if you shrink back or fall away, you will not be saved. The only way that both of those can be true is if one of the signs of a truly saving faith is that it endures forever. The only way that both of those can be true, that once saved, always saved, and then those verses right there in Hebrews, and that those can be true too, the only way they can both be true is if one of the signs of truly saving faith is that it endures forever. Luke chapter 8, Jesus told a story. If you've been around church, you're familiar with it, but a story of a farmer who went out to scatter some seed on different kinds of soil. And he talks about one kind of soil that evidently had a pretty rich, you know, top layer. And so when the seed fell into that top layer of soil, it sprang up quickly. Sprang up quickly. It was really encouraging that, you know, the plants blossomed and there was a lot of them. He said, but the soil, because it was so shallow, the plants were never able to get any roots, you know, down deep. So when the sun came out, the plants withered and went away because they couldn't get their roots deep into the ground. And then when the weeds of materialism or the weeds of doubt grew up, it choked out those plants because they had no root in themselves. Now, here's the question from Jesus' parable. Listen very carefully. Do those short-lived seeds who sprouted up quickly and then faded away, do those represent saved people or unsaved people? They represent unsaved people who for a while look like they are saved people. Jesus said, Luke 8:13, they believe for a while, but in a time of testing, they fall away. These are people here at this church who come, they get involved, they pray a prayer to invite Jesus into their heart, they get baptized, but then they dry up and fade away. They had such an encouraging beginning, but in the end, they withered and they were cast out. And what you see, listen, is that the difference between saving faith and superficial faith has nothing to do with the intensity of emotion at the beginning and everything to do with its duration over time. Faith that fades, no matter how luscious its first fruits, is not saving faith. I used to see this all the time when I used to speak at student camps. I don't do it as much anymore. I did it one a couple weeks ago. I used to do it all the time, but now I don't like teenagers anymore. No, I'm kidding. I still love teenagers. But next week, I'll be doing it with our students. Jason, you can pray for Jason Gassett and I. We'll be speaking next week to all of our middle school and high school students. But I used to see this all the time. So, you know, week of camp goes from Monday to Friday. And Thursday night's your last night of camp. And, you know, kids have got an average of 2.5 hours of sleep every night. So by Thursday night, they are emotionally worn out. And then the band gets up there, and they play loud, everybody's favorite songs. And then I get up there as a speaker, and I could see it happen. I could tell you when it was about to happen. There'd be like the third row back would be like, you know, 8 middle school age girls, are all 13, 14 years old. And I, in the middle of the message, would say something that reminded one of them about the boyfriend that broke up with them 2 weeks before camp started. And so it made her feel sad and lonely, so she would start to cry, right? And so the girl next to her sees that she's crying. She don't know why she's crying, but, you know, if she's crying, I probably should cry too. So, you know, she starts crying, and then I could watch it from the stage. While I'm talking, bing, 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 it's like a disease, you know, spreading down the thing. And so then the response time comes, and the band gets up and plays some manipulative mood music, and all that whole row of girls comes out. They come down, you know, they all get in their circle. They cry and snot all over the altar there, and they make promises about not, you know, dating boys until they're 30 and going on the mission field, and they have a big hug fest, and they walk back to their dorm holding hands, you know, and sing Kumbaya, and talk about how awesome it is to be a Christian until about 2 a.m. in the morning. Yeah, and that whole thing lasts till about 10 a.m. the next morning when it fades away and it's gone till the next year. And then same group of girls sitting right in that same row, go to the rinse and repeat, rinse and repeat. That's what we do all their high school career. No, what's going on there? Faith that fades, no matter how luscious its first fruits, is not a sign of saving faith. Faith that endures to the end is. Listen to me, praying a prayer to ask Jesus into your heart, even if it's followed by a flurry of emotion and religious fervor, is not proof that you are saved. Enduring in that faith to the end is. It is true that once saved, always saved. It is also true that once saved, forever following. If salvation has really taken place in your heart, it never fades away. You stumble, yes, and you fall often, but you always get back up looking at Jesus. Now, I know that raises some questions for some of you about what that means when you stumble or fall, or what that means when you go through a season when your faith cools. And I'm going to get to those questions in a second. But first, before I get to those questions, could we consider what that statement, it is impossible to renew those who've fallen away to repentance, means? Because that's a hard statement, isn't it? So let's talk about what that means, and then I'll get to those questions you just asked. Verse 4, for it is impossible to restore those who've fallen away again to repentance, since they're crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Now again, what does that mean? What could that mean? Well again, listen, the writer cannot mean that those who fall back into sinful habits after they are saved have forfeited their chances of salvation. How do I know that? Because even the greatest Christians fall back into old sinful habits. In the Bible, the greatest Christians in the Bible fell back into old sinful habits, sometimes really bad ones, and sometimes for long periods of time. It's called backsliding. Backsliding is a church word that just means you slide back into old sinful ways. Peter, for example, 3 years after he started following Jesus, went through the course of an evening in which he denied Christ 3 times. After the Holy Spirit came to him and he was the head apostle, he went through a several month period where he was a racist. So much so that the Apostle Paul had to get up in his face in front of everybody and say, you're the head apostle and you're a racist. Yet God brought him back. One of Paul's traveling companions, a guy named John Mark, abandoned the mission field because it got difficult and he was scared, so he left. I mean, talk about bad. You leave the Apostle Paul and you just go home because it's hard. And what was it like for that guy going back into church? And we welcome back in Brother John Mark, who was on the mission field with Paul and got scared, so he came back home. You know, here's a guy who clearly put his hand to the plow and turned back. A guy who was not willing to embrace the full implications of the cross. Yet we find out later in the New Testament that John Mark was not only restored to Christ, he was also put back on the mission field into ministry. King David committed adultery, murder, then lied about it and refused to repent about any of those things for about a year. Abraham, whom the writer of Hebrews 6 uses at the end of this chapter, look down in verse 15. Abraham, an example of persevering faith. Abraham doubted God so severely that he told another man his wife was his sister so that this guy could sleep with her so he wouldn't kill Abraham. Now that's not just a moral lapse, that's a dirtbag maneuver. Oh yeah, I don't know who she is. That's my sister. You can sleep with her, you can marry her. Just don't kill me. And what kind of man is that? Yet, Abraham's the father of our faith. All of these believers, all of them were brought back to repentance, restoration, and great usefulness for the kingdom of God. In the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul even describes a church member sleeping with his mom, whom he calls on the church to discipline, which means to put outside of the fellowship of the church and treat them like an unbeliever. But here's the thing, I love this. 1 Corinthians 15:5, the purpose of that discipline was to restore his soul to God. This guy's sin was not just a mistake or a moral lapse. I mean, sleeping with your mom is a pretty twisted Jerry Springer level of sin, right? Now you're like, well, it was likely his stepmother. Yeah, maybe. But if you sleep with anybody you have ever called mom, I feel like you're pretty far gone. Can we agree on that? One day you call her mom, the next day you take her to the prom, that's just messed up. Yet Paul believed this guy could be brought back. And he called on the church to do some things that would bring this guy back. Because Paul knew from experience that God saves really, really bad sinners. Jesus said, John 6, 37, that no one who came to him, no one, would ever, for any reason, ever be cast out. Ever. Which means that if you are willing to repent, he will always receive you. That means my friend, my tattooed, you know, pierced up friend, it means if he repents, God receives him. No one, John 6, 37, no one ever comes to Jesus who he for any reason ever turns away. Well, then what does the writer mean when he says it's impossible to renew those who've fallen away to repentance? Well, again, remember that he's making a general statement to a congregation, right? And what he's talking about, listen, is that Scripture in several places speaks about rejecting God's voice so often and so decisively that God finally honors our refusal and leaves us alone forever. God said in the book of Genesis, chapter 6, my spirit will not always strive with man. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus refers to this as the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, where you say no to God so deliberately, so decisively, and so persistently that God finally says, well, then have it your way. And Jesus says that is a sin, that is a rejection for which there is no forgiveness. Now, I know that there are some of you sitting in here right now who fear or have feared that you have committed that blasphemy and you have forfeited the opportunity to be saved. I thought that at one point in my life. I thought, you know, it was so clear and I walked away from it so badly and I hardened my heart to God and I sinned so egregiously that I must have committed this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. I've had people after different services come up and say, you were talking about me because I thought that I had committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Now, this morning, I do not have time to unpack all the passages about blasphemy against the Spirit. But I will tell you, if you go to my blog and go to the little tab up top that says sermon transcript, you can download this transcript, and I've got links in there that will give you more to study about this. You can get to the very bottom of it if you want. Just don't have time to go through all of it today. Brad Hambrick, our pastoral counselor, also posted a blog. You can link off the Summit site if you about this. I don't have time to unpack all the passages, but let me just suffice it to say this. Listen, if you are worried that you have committed that blasphemy, you probably haven't. The final falling away to which Jesus and the writer of Hebrews are referring includes the removal of any desire to be reconciled to Jesus. It is God, after all, who puts in us the desire to come to him. Thus, your fear about having reached the point of no return is really good proof that you haven't. If you want to repent, he will always receive you, always. He will not cast out for any reason any who come to him ever. Furthermore, we should never give up on somebody for whom we're praying on the basis that we think the Spirit of God is no longer striving with them. I've had people tell me that before. Well, I quit praying for so-and-so because obviously the Spirit of God was no longer striving with them. If and when that happens to a person, we cannot know it. What we do know is that the Bible is full of stories of God saving people who look to everybody else like they were beyond all hope. The purpose of these warnings, church, the purpose of these warnings is not to help us diagnose stubborn people so that we stop praying for them. The purpose of these warnings is to help us feel the urgency of the situation so that we start doing so more persistently. The only time we can ever conclude that God's Spirit is no longer striving with someone is when they are dead. When they're dead, you can stop praying for them. Until then, we have the responsibility to pray, and they have the opportunity to repent. And you see, I wonder if there's somebody here listening to me right now who has never come to Christ, and you hear all these warnings and you say, that must be what happened to me. I fell away after being enlightened, and now it's impossible for me to repent. Or you see the writer's analogy about the rain producing only thorns and thistles, and you think, was that what's wrong with me? I heard the gospel and I didn't repent. Is the soul of my heart corrupt and fatally flawed? Is my heart fundamentally bad? Am I unsavable? For a while, my wife thought she could not repent because she was not predestined by God for salvation. The gospel she'd heard so many times growing up had failed to take root in her heart, and so she concluded when she graduated from high school that something was fundamentally wrong with her heart and she could never be saved. God had not predestined her to be saved or whatever, and that's why she hadn't believed. So when she graduated from high school, she concluded she might as well pursue a life of sin because there was nothing she could do to reverse God's decrees. The Bible, however, never tells us to try to diagnose the spiritual state of our or anybody else's heart, and it certainly does not have us sit around and speculate about the providences of God's electing decrees. You know what it says to us? Repent. Repent. Hebrews 3:15. If you hear God's voice, obey it today. That means if you're listening to this right now, the choice is still yours. You have the opportunity and the obligation right now to repent. And if you obey it, God will save you. Because the gospel message, listen, the gospel message is that your heart is indeed fatally flawed. The soil of your heart is indeed corrupt, spiritually dead to be exact. But the good news of the gospel is that God makes dead hearts new. That God takes hearts of stone, Ezekiel 36:26, and turns them into hearts of flesh. He brings back life from the dead. He transforms Saul, a Pharisaical, Jesus-hating murderer, enemy number one of the early church, into Paul, his greatest spokesman and advocate. He can do that for you, too. You just have to ask him. So don't turn what the writer intended to be an encouragement, to repent into a discouragement from it. He's not trying to help you determine your election status. He's trying to communicate to you the seriousness of the gospel that you've heard and to urge you to obey it today. Verse 9. Though we speak this way, beloved, yet in your case, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. We don't think you'll fall away. Why? Because we've seen the evidence of what God did in your heart. For God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name and serving the saints as you still do. He saw so much spiritual fruit in their lives. Love for God's name, love for God's people. He said, I've seen the evidence that God has been at work in you. Watch. And that evidence of how strongly God's been at work in you is my assurance that that work is going to continue on for the rest of your lives and that your faith is not the kind that will fade because I've seen how real it is. Does that make sense? Imagine that a minute ago when the video that preceded me came on, they called that the bumper video. Imagine that when that was over and the lights came on stage, there was nobody here, right? Just empty stage, and you're like, where's JD? For 2 minutes, everybody kind of looking around, it's sort of awkward, right? And then I come busting in from the door over here. I'm out of breath. My shirt tail's half untucked. I got dirt smudged all over my face and my shirt, and I'm all sweaty. And I woke up here on stage. I'm like, I'm so sorry, guys. I'm so late. You're not going to believe what happened to me. I was out, on Highway 70 over here on my way here. And on my way here, I had a flat tire. And so I got out of the car on Highway 70 there, and I was, taking off the lug nuts. And one of the lug nuts rolled out in the road, and I turned around the road to get the lug nut. And I looked up, and just as I looked up, this Greyhound bus going 60 miles an hour just ran me over. I mean, just ran. And I think the guy didn't know if he'd run over somebody or not, so he backed up to see what happened. He ran over me again. Ran over me twice, and so, I stood up, and I kind of brushed myself off, and I finished putting the tire back on the car, and I came straight here, so that's why I'm late. Now, what would your response back to that be? You'd be like, I've heard some pretty bad excuses for why you're late. That's got to be the worst. Because if a Greyhound bus going 60 miles an hour had run over you, you'd look different. You'd talk different. You'd walk different, wouldn't you? Right? There's no way you could have encountered that kind of power and still look like that. What the writer of Hebrews is saying is, I saw the power of God come into you. I saw the significance of the change. And that is my assurance that it's going to go on forever. Because Philippians 1:6, I'm confident that he who began the good work in you will continue it to the day of Jesus Christ. You see, the faith that endures is the faith that saves. And I'm confident of better things for a lot of you, because I've seen the evidence of your love for God and love for others. Verse 11, but we desire each one of you now to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end. Do you see what he's saying? Persevere, persevere. Because by persevering, you prove that the salvation that took place in you is actually real. That's the irony of this whole thing. By heeding the warning, you show you have the hope. By not heeding the warning, you show the hope was never yours to begin with. Those of you who are genuinely saved will heed the warning and not fall away. Those of you who are not saved will not heed the warning. You will fall away and you will not be saved. You catch the irony in all that? If you heed the warning, it's because you have the hope. If you don't heed the warning, it's because you never had the hope. Because the faith that saves is the faith that endures. Once you are truly saved, you'll never lose it. But once you're saved, you will also never stop following Jesus. So again, once saved, always saved. But also, once saved, forever following. Wayne Grudem, one of my favorite theologians, says it like this. Listen, the perseverance of the saints means that all those who are truly born again will be kept by God's power and will persevere as Christians until the end of their lives. And that only those who persevere until the end have been truly born again. Or a slightly less academic sounding definition, a faith that fizzles before the finish was flawed from the first. That's the one I prefer, all right? A faith that fizzles before the finish was flawed from the first. Now, your question. I know that some of you have struggles with sin. You're in the middle of one right now. You're like, sometimes I fall back, sometimes I struggle, sometimes I doubt, sometimes my faith grows cold. Does that mean I'm not saved? Every Christian has times where they backslide into sin. We all do it. Technically, anytime you sin, you're backsliding. I do it dozens of times every day. That doesn't mean that you're not saved. So the question becomes this: how long can you backslide before you conclude that your faith was never real? How long? What's the magic number? 6 months, is that it? 5 years? Maybe 12 years, since that's how old Jesus was when he went to the temple. Is that what that's there for? 33 years, that's how old it was when he died. Is that how long you can backslide? Okay. We just don't know. We just don't know, because the Bible never tells us. There's no clear answer. Bible never gives us a time limit. And like I mentioned a few minutes ago, some of the greatest Bible heroes like David and Peter and other people, they fell back into sin for a pretty long time before God brought them back to their senses. But then on the other hand, there are others, the Apostle John says, who went out from us because they were not of us. The reason they fell away is because they weren't genuinely saved. They looked like they were, but they weren't. They were like the seeds that sprouted up quickly and then faded away. So how do you know? You're like, Pastor, you got to tell me, how do you know? Well, for some people, the life change at their conversion was so significant and their lapse into sin was so brief that it's pretty obvious their conversion took place in the past and that this lapse into sin was a temporary time of backsliding. That seems to be the case with the people the writer of Hebrews is addressing. He's like, it's obvious that you really were born again back here and this is a temporary lapse. For other people, the opposite is true. There was hardly any life change after their initial profession of faith. At some point, they got reawakened to the gospel, and they start to understand that that was their true conversion, even though they technically prayed the sinner's prayer a long time ago in the past. We see this happen all the time at our church. We have people come in here who say, you know, I grew up in a place where I heard the gospel, and I made this initial response, and I got saved, and I was this old, or got confirmed here, or whatever. And then they come here, and they're like, but for the first time, I feel like I'm understanding the gospel, and my heart is awakening to it, and I feel like my faith really became real. You see, for those people, it's pretty obvious that this was the time of their conversion, not that time in the past where they prayed some ritual prayer. So for a lot of people, it's obvious either way. But for a lot of you, though, the answer's not really that obvious. You're not sure if your reawakening of the gospel was simply repentance from a time of backsliding or if it was your true conversion. Sometimes you just don't know exactly. And you're like, well, Pastor, I got to know. I got to know when the moment of my conversion was. Help me. Okay, here's what I'll tell you. At the end of the day, it doesn't matter when you were converted. At the end of the day, it just matters that you are converted. You see, salvation, listen to this. This is where a lot of the problem comes from. A lot of you envision salvation as a prayer that you pray and a ceremony you go through. But listen, very carefully. Salvation is a posture of repentance and faith. That you begin at a moment, yes, but you maintain for a lifetime. And the best way to know that you have made the decision to repent and believe in the past is that you are currently in a posture of repentance and belief. I often compare that to this chair, all right? Let this chair represent the fact that Jesus has paid for all your sin. He has finished all of your salvation forever, 2,000 years ago, and let it represent the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, at some point, you walk up to this chair, you believe that Jesus has paid it all, you believe that he is Lord, and you sit down in it. All of you are sitting on a chair right now, right, in this room. How do you know that you made a decision to sit down in that chair? Is it because you can remember and articulate with clarity the moment that you decided that that chair was indeed worthy to hold you up and that you would have a better experience in church sitting down than you would standing up? And therefore, you calculated the physics of the chair and the weight of your body and thought, it will hold me up. I will not embarrass myself. I remember making the decision. I turned to my friends and said, I'm going to sit down. And I sat down. Is that the way you know that you made the decision to sit down in the chair? You're sitting there now. Your present posture is proof that you made the decision. Your present posture is better proof than a past memory. How do you know that you have adopted a posture of repentance and faith toward Christ? It's because you're in one now. Salvation is not praying a prayer. Salvation is a posture of repentance and faith toward Jesus. Yes, it begins at a point, but knowing that point is not essential, right? Knowing when you were seated is helpful, but knowing that you are seated now, that's what's essential. Listen to me. As a believer, you will struggle with indwelling sin for the rest of your life. How do I know that? Because the greatest saints experienced such bitter, unsuccessful struggles with sin that it almost drove them to despair. I love, probably truer words by hymn writer have probably never been written than that one we love to sing around here. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. That kind of prayer, that kind of struggle is evidence that God has really saved you. Because yes, you struggle with sin, but the trajectory of your life is you fall, but you get back up looking toward Jesus. One of my favorite Old Testament verses, Proverbs 24:16. Love this. The righteous man, love it. Righteous man falls 7 times and gets back up again. The righteous man is not the man who never falls. The righteous man falls 7 times and gets back up again. Imagine you were at the mall watching some dude fall 7 times. Right, so he trips in front of you and he falls and you're like, ha. Right, that's what you do. He falls a second time, and you're like, dang. He falls a third time, you're getting out your smartphone, taking a video of that, and texting it to a friend. He falls a fourth time, you post it on YouTube, and it goes viral. He falls a fifth, sixth, and seventh time, you feel bad for putting it on YouTube because clearly there's something wrong with that guy. Right? You're like, he needs help. The righteous man falls spiritually 7 times. If you saw a man fall physically 7 times, you would conclude there's something wrong with him. The righteous people fall so many times, you conclude there's something wrong with them spiritually. But they show their righteousness not by never falling, but by what direction they look when they get up. People who believe the gospel are not people who never fall. People who believe the gospel are the people who fall and get back up looking toward Jesus. Your belief in the gospel is demonstrated best by what you do when you fall. Your belief in the gospel is demonstrated not by the fact that you don't fall, but by what you do when you fall. And yes, righteous people struggle with sin a lot, and they say, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. But they get back up looking at Jesus. It's like Tom Schreiner says, perseverance is not perfection. Perseverance is a new direction. So the ones of you that are struggling with sin, and you keep falling over, I'm not worried about you at all, neither would the Hebrews writer. You know the ones I'm worried about? I'm worried about the ones of you who don't struggle. The ones of you who are not growing, you come to church 1 every 3 weeks. I make you feel guilty from time to time, so you throw a little guilt money in the offering plate. But you're not in a small group. You're not growing. You're not, you know, going out. You're not using, leveraging your gifts to serve God. You're not leveraging your money to serve the kingdom of God, and it doesn't really bother you. You're not growing. And I'm not saying that to make you feel guilty, because if you start doing it today, it's not going to make you a Christian. I'm just saying the fact that you don't do any of those things and you're content in not doing those things is a really strong evidence to me that there's been no supernatural change in your heart. Because there's no way you could have encountered that kind of power in the gospel and look and walk and talk the same that you talk, look and walk and talk like now. So those of you that are struggling with sin, I'm not worried about you, but there's a whole slew of you right in here that I am very worried about. Because you think that you're saved because of some prayer ritual you went through in the past where you asked Jesus into your heart, and the Bible not ever one time says that asking Jesus into your heart guarantees you a place in heaven. It tells you that what guarantees you a place in heaven is when you put trust in what Christ has finished, you surrender to him as Lord, and when you begin that faith at a point, it endures for the rest of your life. Your present posture is better proof of your past salvation than is a past memory. So verse 11, he says, "And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have that full assurance of hope until the end." Summit Church, listen, this is a warning to you, just like it was to that original Hebrew congregation. It's a warning to a bunch of you who think that because you prayed a prayer in the past, everything is okay, even though you're not walking with Jesus now, not pursuing him now. It's not okay, because the faith that saves is the faith that endures. If you're not walking with Jesus now, then whatever decision you made in the past was the wrong one. The full assurance of hope comes only from resting in Jesus in the present. Now, y'all listen, I know that whenever I preach a warning like this, there's going to be somebody in here who is genuinely saved who's going to get rattled. And honestly, y'all, as your pastor, I feel a tension. I feel this real tension, because I know that when I preach these kind of warnings, sometimes people who are genuinely saved get rattled, but I also know that if I don't preach these warnings, some people who are not saved are going to go to hell. And they're both in the Bible. And so in some places, the Bible, 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourselves, whether you're really in the faith. And then in other places, Jesus says, you're my sheep, and I will never depart from you, and I will never lose you, and you are safe in my hand, and nobody can take you out of my hand. And the Bible gives both assurances and warnings, because both of them are necessary for you to understand the assurance of your salvation. I have sympathy with both sides, because I've been in both sides. For many years, I thought that I was a Christian because I prayed a prayer. And it was a Sunday school teacher who, in the eighth grade, put his finger in my face and said, Jesus said that on that last day, Matthew 7, that many would look at him and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all this wonderful stuff for you? And he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. And he put his finger in my face, about six of us, and said, some of you boys are in that category. And I thank God he gave me that warning, because that aroused me out of my slumber and caused me to seek the real Christ. But I also know what it's like to be on the other side, where you're always getting your faith rattled after you have it. I've told you that between the ages of 14, when that happened, and 18, 19, I prayed the sinner's prayer at least 5,000 times. If there were a Guinness Book of World Records for how many times somebody prayed the sinner's prayer, I would be the winner. I'm pretty sure. I've been saved in every time a speaker got up and prayed to receive Christ. I don't want to be wrong. I've been saved in every denomination. I've been saved at youth camps all over the nation, all right? Everybody, every denomination in the world's got a record of a J.D. Greer conversion, all right? I've been saved everywhere. I know what it's like to not be able to find that assurance, and so I've got sympathy for both sides. But see, the Bible gives both assurances and warnings, and it tells you to test yourself, but then it gives you these sweet assurances of, yes, look at this. See the evidence of real faith here? See the present posture you're in? That's evidence that's going to go on forever, because the faith that saves, the only faith that saves, is the faith that endures. So the question for you right now is, what's the present posture of your heart? Not, do you have a card in your Bible that was signed by your grandmother and tear-stained by Billy Graham? That's not the question. Do you have a present posture of surrender and trust in Christ's finished work? This chair, I mentioned again, all right? It represents the fact that Jesus has paid for all your sin and the fact that he is Lord. You are in one of two positions in relation to that chair, only one, right? You are either seated in submission to his lordship, or you are standing in defiance against him, saying that you're still going to control your own life. You are either seated in the belief that he has paid it all and he's your full hope of heaven, and you're sure that if you died, you go to heaven because he paid it all. Or you are standing in the hope that you can be good enough to earn your own way to heaven. You can only be in one of those two categories. It doesn't matter what you prayed in the past. Right now, are you seated in repentance and belief, or are you standing in rebellion and unbelief? You've got to be one or the other. So which are you? Which are you? The faith that saves is the faith that endures. What is the present posture of your heart? I want you to bow your heads with me, if you would, at all of our campuses. I wonder where you are with this. Do you right now know or wonder whether or not you're actually submitted to Jesus as Lord? Forget about what happened when you were 7. Right now, are you surrendered to him? If not, I would invite you right at this moment to pray a prayer that sounds something like this: Jesus, I surrender. Maybe you know that you surrendered in the past and you're just coming home, or maybe you're not sure if you ever really did surrender in the past, but right now, you're ready to adopt that posture and you say, Jesus, I surrender. You're in control now. You're the boss from this point forward. Right now, do you understand that Jesus has paid it all? And you're willing just to receive that, just to sit down, just to rest in it and say, because you sat down, Jesus, I can sit down. And I rest my hopes of heaven on your finished work. I receive that as my own. If that's the case, then I would encourage you just to verbalize that to God. Lord, I'm not sure if I've ever received this before, but I know that I want to. So right now, I receive your finished work on my behalf. I receive your gift of salvation. Say that to him right now in your own words. Right now. Father, I believe in this moment you've brought some from death to life. I believe you've confirmed some in the faith. I believe you've awakened some out of slumber. Holy Spirit, in these moments, finish what you've started. We pray in Jesus' name.